preach. It seems that every phrase, every line, I want to paste into my notes. The text that we just heard, sung, Lord, More Like You, really should be our theme. And as you look at the Scripture, certainly that is the theme of Scripture. If you're a guest with us today, I trust that you'll return another day when you have the opportunity to hear Pastor Benson, our senior pastor. He is on vacation this week. He'll be returning to the city on Friday. So I trust that those members of us will pray for him, that they'll have a time of rest. Someone reminded me that this is the first time I've preached in a while. In fact, someone reminded me the last time I preached, it was in the 80s. So they've speculated that I really am just an 80-degree or better preacher, which that would be fine. Actually, it would need to be a lot warmer. That way I'd get to preach a whole lot more. But someone mentioned, I don't know if it's true, last time it was this warm, it was in July. So I'm grateful. Those of you that know me know that really temperature starts at 82. And you realize that in heaven it's going to be 82. I'm sorry, but I would love to believe that. We'll be nice and warm. Well, as Pastor Benson asked me to preach, and I started thinking about what I would like to speak on, since I won't be in a series, I'll have one chance. My mind was drawn really to my favorite text of Scripture, and that is in the epistle of 1 John. And so if you'll turn there to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 28 down through verse 3 of chapter 3. And while there are many passages of Scripture that I would count as favorites, this perhaps is among my most favorite texts of the New Testament. In addition to the fact that we're not going to have a chance really to preach from the beginning of John's letter, although I guess we don't have time for that, when we drop into a letter like this, it is very helpful to know some background. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I don't want us to take Scripture out of its context. We want to look at where we are. We're in a letter that John wrote very late in the first century. It is likely among the last of the writings of the New Testament. John was likely the last living apostle when he wrote it. When he writes the letter, he doesn't identify who he's writing to. Though looking at what he writes, it's very likely that they were a Gentile audience. He doesn't make any references to Old Testament passages like many, like the book of Hebrews, for example, which quotes the Old Testament extensively. He exhorts them to keep themselves from idols, which would be a very natural exhortation to Gentile believers. He is also very well known. He knows his audience very well, and they know him very well. He doesn't even identify himself in the letter, and yet he writes with really the unmistakable authority of an apostle. He knows them well. He calls them little children. He calls them his beloved. They're a group of people that he knows very well. If you've spent time in the book of 1 John, you know that it is a very spiral book. In other words, he hits themes and he keeps repeating those themes as he goes throughout his letter. Those themes are important. One of those themes is his concern about their joy, and he wants to equip them to have joy in the fellowship with God. He's concerned over heresy, a heresy that will later be known as Gnosticism, and he wants to protect them and educate them about this false teaching. He's concerned that they understand their salvation, and really that they have an understanding of the assurance of their salvation. Over and over again, he writes, this is how you may know that you are saved, that you are a child of God. And he gives them really the means then to evaluate their genuineness, the genuineness of their salvation. And as we'll see this morning again, he is concerned with their sin. Chapter 1, he deals with the issue of sin and seeking forgiveness, and he's concerned that they remain free from sin. And so these last two themes is what we'll see, really the reality of our salvation and the reality of our need to purify ourselves from sin. And more specifically in our text, John focuses on our position as believers within a family, the family of God, and really the unique things that should characterize us as members of that family. I'm sure that we can all recognize that in our earthly families, we have things that are unique. There's unique things about each family that's represented here. You probably don't really become fully aware of just how unique or peculiar families are until you get married, and then you recognize just how weird other people are. Because your family is completely normal. It's your spouse's family that's unusual, right? When you live in a family, there's things, just unique things that impact the way you do things, the way you live every day. I know some of you. I know some of you today. I can tell you what you are having for lunch today. Because you have that tradition. I would love to join you because I know it's delicious. Or some of the things I've heard that you have for your holiday meals. Just don't, you have that at Thanksgiving? Just doesn't fit. In my family, and my sons are bowing their head right now. In our family, we have a thing about germs. Well, really, it's my wife that has a thing about germs. She lives in a family of all men and hates germs. Those two things just don't go together. But she has unique ways to combat them. How many of you have one of those canisters of Lysol wipes in your car right now, and you know that you do? One other hand, all right. Or the ever-present bottle of hand sanitizer that goes everywhere. And because of this unique characteristic of our family, it's very normal for us to be standing in the middle of Millennium Park getting ready to eat some popcorn, and out comes the hand sanitizer, and we all take some. And now we can eat our popcorn. We did that on last Saturday. So we have a thing about germs. And we could spend our time about how unique your family is. That's not my point. My point is that in our families, we have specific things that characterize us as a result of that relationship. You know, our spiritual family is the same way. There are things in our spiritual family, the relationship that we have with God, that are unique. And they should be obvious. Millennium Park was full of people. I don't know if anyone else noticed that out came the hand sanitizer. It was probably the only bottle of hand sanitizer in the whole park. That's unique to us. And it was obvious to those that were watching. As members of the family of God, there are characteristics that this text tells us that are unique to us and should be obvious, not only to us, but to those that we influence around us, those that are in our sphere of influence that perhaps don't know the Lord. So let's look at our text. 1 John, we'll begin in chapter 2, in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If we know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Really, you can see in verse 1 and verse 2 the focus of this part of John's letter. Behold, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are his children. We've been declared his child as a follower of Christ. And therefore, there should be some characteristics of that relationship that we have. You know, we live in a physical world. We have to. And yet many times the structure and the pressure and the reality of that world compress us such that we can look at our family relationship with God as something that's purely future. It's something I really don't... I'm so busy with today that my relationship, my family relationship as a child of God is something that's tomorrow. That's future when I'm in heaven. And that's not the case. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's a present reality. And as a result, I think there's some questions that I want you to be thinking about and really all of us asking ourselves as we interact with this text this morning. Does your life, Does my life reflect the family relationship that I have with God? Do the things that we'll see in this text, are they obvious because I've been declared a child of God? Would those that most closely know my life say, yes, he is, or yes, she is a child of God? I can see it. Is it obvious to those that are within your sphere of influence? And so because of this status and this present reality with a dramatic future, we must be living that way. I think it's important for us to go to the Lord in prayer before we interact with a text. So let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Father, thank you for what you have done for us. You've declared us your children. We are so unworthy of that. Lord, there's so many times that we live like that relationship is not a reality. Father, as we look at this exhortation that the Apostle John has written and that you, by inspiration, have reserved for us and given us for our day as well, we pray that you would instruct us. Lord, we need your help today. We live in a world of distractions. Lord, we have devices in our hands that are almost designed for distraction. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to set those distractions, the thoughts that we are worried about, that we'd set those things aside and be able to focus on the truth of your word, that your spirit would work through the text of Scripture to illuminate our hearts to where we need to change. Well, that's why we're here. We're here to worship you. We worship you by being obedient to you. And by being obedient means we follow your word. Lord, I need your help today. I'm a man of dust, given the task to communicate eternal truth. I can't do it. I need your strength. May the words I say not be a distraction from what you want to accomplish in hearts and lives today. May you control my words and thoughts. May this time in your word be a productive time, that we would be better examples of your children in the weeks and months ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at our text, I see five characteristics, and I've labeled, you've got it on outline there, I've labeled each with a single word. I like doing that. It helps me remember, and I trust that it also helps you remember. I've also followed each word with an explanation so that we can keep that in front of our eyes. In verse 28, we see abiding. We see practicing in 29, relating in verse 1, hoping in verse 2, and purifying in verse 3. And that'll be what we'll cover, Lord willing, today. Let's begin in verse 28, abiding. God's children recognize he is coming and remain focused on him. God's children recognize that he is coming and remain focused on him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John again uses this language that is so familiar to us as we read his letters. He's speaking to believers. He calls them little children, a young child. It really stresses it implies their position as someone that's a subordinate under authority. It stresses the idea of their need to be under instruction or to follow directions. And yet he's not using it in a way that would be derogatory. It's a term of endearment for John. It's how he writes to these people that he knows so well. And so to these people, he's saying, listen, and to us, your children of the Heavenly Father, you must abide in him. Abide in him. What does that mean? The word abide simply means to remain, to not become anything different. And it's here it's written in the form of a command. You abide in him, seeing that he's coming. It means that we remain in a vital connection, intimate fellowship with Christ as our standing duty. Abide in him. And yet it's not a call to maintain some kind of a static relationship, but a growing and deepening vital personal relationship with Christ. I think it means we remain focused on him, even though he's not present. That's difficult to do. Again, so much of what's going on around us presses on us, and it's hard to remain focused. We shouldn't be living like our Lord is gone and just going on our lives. We shouldn't be living like Him our relationship with Him is only in the future, but that it's a present reality. This is exactly what John reminded the Colossian church, Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, and you are, as a believer, you are risen with Christ, then what? Seek. Seek what? The things that you are surrounded with every day. Is that what Paul says? No. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. As believers, we're to have a life-directing relationship. We're to live like we have a life-directing relationship with God. Everything we do is centered and focused on that relationship. That's a characteristic. As a child of God, your life focuses on Him. There's a book that I'm studying through right now, and one of the chapters of that book really intersects well exactly with this text. It was a challenge. It was a reminder. One of the statements the author made was that we should live each day constantly remembering the Lord. Constantly remembering Him. What does that look like? You say, well, as I'm working tomorrow, doing whatever I do, I always have to be thinking about the Lord. Well, if you're a pilot, I hope you're thinking about how you land the plane when you're coming in for a landing. If you're a teacher, I hope you're thinking about the curriculum you're teaching as you're instructing the students. If you're a firefighter, I hope you're thinking about how you can rescue that person from that burning vehicle. So what does it mean to abide in Him, to constantly be remembering the Lord? I think what it means is that everything that we processes through the filter of our relationship with God. The news we read, we process through the filter of our relationship with God as our Father. The way we interact with each other as friends, the way we interact with lost people, processes through the filter of who God is, constantly remembering that we are His representative. When we see things that are not right in our lives, we recognize that we need to change to be more like Him. We face a challenge because of the world around us. Let me read a quote from the book that I'm referring to. Our thoughts can be so dominated by the necessary tasks of the day, the difficulties we face, or by the people around us that we lose our consciousness of the Lord of glory. We need to abide in Him. Remember Him. That relationship that we have with Him is not something that is static or impersonal, but it is vital to us. It's something that we're relentlessly committed to. What in your life are you relentlessly committed to? Perhaps if someone looked at you and said, hey, I want to talk about Bartholomew. What comes to your mind? What do people think of when they think of you? They think, oh, that guy is a runner. Or that guy is really smart. Or that guy is super friendly. You know, since we are children of God, what we should be thinking, what people should be thinking about us is that guy, that woman knows the Lord. They are committed to the relationship with Christ unlike anyone I have ever seen. They abide in Him. That's something that's significant to them. How can we be any less? God's children. That's exciting. When we look at the world today, how many people can say that? Of course, God has called all to follow Him. And yet we live in a neighborhood of what? What does the sign say out here in Schaumburg? 75,000 people. And granted, not every Christian in Schaumburg is in this room today, but just look. What an amazing privilege to know God, to have that relationship. Notice what John goes on to say. It's very interesting at the end of verse 28. that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John's saying, listen, how well we remain focused on this relationship can have an impact on our reaction when we actually are in his presence. And he lays out two very interesting options. We either have confidence or the potential for shame. The word confidence there is an interesting word. It means free and fearless boldness, assurance. It really has the idea of being able to speak with assurance and candor. The idea, one author puts, is the idea of intimate friends bearing their hearts to each other. In other words, it implies that when Christ returns, our fellowship has been so sweet that it's like we're carrying on a relationship that we've already been developing. We have the confidence we would have with a close friend with whom we've maintained contact. The other option is shame. Shrink away from him in shame. The word itself denotes behavior that we'd be ashamed of. And we know that that has nothing to do with judgment or condemnation, because we know we stand redeemed. Our sins have been judged. And yet, what will that be like if for you this relationship hasn't been a relentless commitment? Do you remember the time, those of you that have kids, when they were young enough that you needed to leave them with someone, when you went somewhere, perhaps you took an anniversary trip, and so you left the kids, particularly when they're young, maybe 3 or 4. It's been so long since mine were that age. I don't know if that's the right age, but it seems like the right age. Where you leave them and you're really worried, maybe 2 or 3, they're never going to be able to live without me, right? I don't know how they're going to get along at grandma's house for this week that we're going to go on, but we're going to give it a shot and see what happens. And so you communicate with grandma over that time, and before long you find out, oh yeah, they're doing great. No, they haven't asked about you at all. Now, they seem to be totally fine. Like, okay, well, that's great. Great, okay. They really don't need me. And you come back home from your trip, and you come into the house, and they're playing with their toys, and they look and go, oh, yeah, there's mom. How many of us do that with the Lord? That we can go for days without being in his word? We can go for days without having a meaningful time of prayer. Oh, yes, we have those prayers that, Lord, get me out of this pinch. I need some help right now. But that communion, that fellowship we can have with him, that's what John's saying. Listen, you're a child of God. You're his child. Are you abiding in him? That should be a characteristic of your relationship that you have with him as your father. So what does your life look like? How are you acting while your father is away? I trust that you are developing that. That your attention has not been drawn away by the cares of the world, but that you constantly remember him in all. That everything you do processes through that filter of your relationship with him. That's a characteristic of a child of the Heavenly Father. Look at notice number 2, the second characteristic. We find that in verse 29. I've labeled it practicing. God's children recognize his righteousness and seek to imitate it. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. A mark of someone that is a part of God's family is that they seek to act like their father. It's always fun to watch a dad mowing his lawn, and behind him is a little guy with one of those red and yellow lawnmowers. Or the little girl that plays with dolls and takes care of them just like her mom takes care of the rest of the children. We mimic our parents. And as children of God, we are to imitate him, imitate his righteousness. The word doeth there could be translated practices. It means to act rightly, and really it conveys the idea of a habit of life. It's a prevailing principle. It's not a single action. It's not just one act, but really a lifestyle of doing, of putting on who God is, who Christ is. The idea of righteousness there is the idea of what is in accord with what is right. In particular, it's the righteousness of God. That's what he expects. 1 Peter records for us that As obedient children, we are to not fashion ourselves according to our former lust in our ignorance, but we are to be holy as he is holy. In all manners of our conversation, all manners of our conduct, we're to be imitating our Father. The way we interact with one another, the way we act around the home. We walk home today, we get home and we have that specific meal that we always have on Sunday. What will be the conversation around the table? Will there be harsh words? Is that the way our Heavenly Father speaks to his Son? Will it be cruel words? Now, as children of the Heavenly Father, we seek to do and practice as a habit of life his life. Isn't it a blessing that God has revealed to us what that looks like? We have a Father that not only says, I want you as my child, but I've given you an illustration. In past times, he spoke to us through the prophets. In this later times, he has given us his Son to reveal how we live. We have four letters, four gospels that lay out the specific acts of his life. We have letters in the rest of the New Testament that lay out what that looks like, how we're to apply it. What a tremendous blessing that is. We have a Father that cares for us so much that he has given us the instructions of how we can be like him, how we can imitate him. That's what he likes us to do. That's why he called us. Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, why? So that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's his desire. That's the purpose. And so as children born of God, we need to be imitating his character as the prevailing principle of our lives. That's not new to you. I'm guessing if I ask you to raise your hands, how many of you have heard that as Christians we're supposed to be holy? Yeah, we have all heard that. Yet my question is, how thoroughly, how fervently are you seeking to imitate our Savior, to imitate our Father? Is the idea of growing in godliness really just become stale to you? Yeah, I've heard that. Have you grown weary and allowed things to slide? Have you lost sight of that purpose that we are to be holy and blameless? Again, this is all through God's strengthening power. And so, as children of the Heavenly Father, we must remain committed to practicing his righteousness, imitating his character by his enablement. Notice verse 1, the third characteristic. I've labeled this relating. God's children recognize his love and respond in kind. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What an amazing thought. As God's children, first, we stand in awe of his love. John acknowledges really this amazing nature of this adoption that we have. What love God hath given us. The idea there of what manner, literally, is of what country, which is really encouragement to me because I use the words, what in the world, all the time. It's a term of astonishment, right? Something happens, you're like, what in the world? What's going on? John's saying, you know, what an amazing thing. Of what country that we can be called the sons of God, that we have his love. He's bestowed it on us. He's given it as a gift of his own accord, a permanent gift. We're called the sons of God. We bear a name or a title. He's declared us a part of his family. We're called sons or children. Different word than John uses in verse 28. Here it's the idea of offspring, born ones. It highlights the relationship that you have between a parent and a child. It emphasizes the relationship and the dependence as members of a family. So John is calling us to recognize God's love that was given us and respond in kind. As God's children, we will love him with an all-consuming love. In other words, when we have children, we love them, and to some extent, and we expect them, right, to love us in return, and they do for the most part. For the most part, they love us in return as they grow. And yet, unlike imperfect love of our children, we need to respond with an all-consuming love for God. God writes it in, Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy 6, and we have it again recounted for us in the Gospels, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Our entire being really needs to be committed to responding to our Father in love, because the amazing love that caused him to bestow on us the title of sons of God, children of God. Notice it interesting that John points out that the impact that will have on our other relationships. Notice the end of verse 1. It says, therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. In other words, he's almost saying, you know what? Because of this amazing love and our response to God, an amazing love, you're going to be weird. The world's not going to understand that. Why do you do things like come and sit and listen to a guy tell you stuff out of a book? Why is it important that you fellowship with other believers? They don't get it. It's because of the love of God, and they don't understand him, and they don't understand us. What does your life look like? Maybe I should say it this way. What does your love look like? Are you responding to the love God bestowed on you with an all-consuming love for him? I think we would all say, you know what? Our love is imperfect. We need help with that. I need help with that. Lord, I need you to show me where my love is not all-consuming like it should be. I trust that's a prayer that you will pray and that you continually pray. Lord, show me what's impairing my love for you. What is it that I'm allowing to be more important, have a greater priority than my love for you? And so as children of the Heavenly Father, we need to recognize God's amazing love and respond in kind. Verse 2 and 3 of this text really are my most favorite parts of the text, if I can add to the favorite list that I have in Scripture. Verse 2, I've labeled hoping. Hoping God's children recognize their present condition and anticipate improvement. God's children recognize their present condition and anticipate improvement. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Praise the Lord. What we look like now is not what we will look like. Is that an encouragement to you? Amen. Man, if I'm going to stay looking like this the rest of my life, I'm in trouble. Not the physical look, the spiritual, what I look like inside. Praise the Lord, I'm not going to look like this forever. But we know. We know. We don't think, we don't hope, we don't speculate. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A couple things here that I think are real important. First is God's children. We never assume perfection. We never assume perfection. And though we have the full privileges of being his children, we're not yet all that he's planned for us. He acknowledges that. We don't appear as we will be. We know that the plan that God has for us is to be conformed to the image of his son, as Paul points out in Romans 8. His plan is holiness and blamelessness in his presence, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. And though we already are the children of God, there's no place in us of an attitude that says, you know what, I'm done. I'm complete. I don't have any work needed. There is nothing you can point out that I need help with. I'm good. You're talking to the guy across the pew. In fact, you're talking to that specific guy on that specific pew, but not to me, because I got that figured out. I've got it all together. And as children of God, I think we need to recognize, really be humble and honest in our spiritual evaluation of our condition. God is constantly seeking to refine us. One of the best examples of this, and really the mindset that I think we need to have as believers, is demonstrated by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. If you can get there quickly, turn there or navigate there. Philippians 3, we'll look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Because I think this attitude is so important. As children of God, we're not done yet. And that's really a praise and a challenge. Praise God, I'm not done yet. But I'm not done yet. This is what Paul wrote in verse 13 of Philippians 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Brethren, I'm not as fully mature as I will be or I could be. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before, I apply effort toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. I thought Paul just said, I'm not there yet. The word is mature. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. In other words, if you're a mature believer, have the mind that says, I've not apprehended yet. And I'm continuing to press on to what God has for me. As children of God, we never assume perfection. We maintain a mindset that says God is not finished with us. And yet, as children of God, we never give in to despair either. We don't give in to despair. Why? Because we know when he comes, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We also know what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. He which hath begun a good work in you, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work, well, what? He'll stop halfway through. He's going to leave you in a miserable state, and your Christian life is going to be horrible. Is that what it says? Come on, people. Wake up. What does it say? He will perform it until when? The day of Jesus Christ. The very day that John is writing about. The day that we see Christ and we're exactly like Christ. How long is God going to work on us? All the way up to that point. I'm not done yet. But I don't have to be in despair about that because God is going to keep working on me. We have the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that talks about God's fatherly relationship with us. And just like we shepherd our children, we discipline them. That word discipline in Hebrews 12 is a word that has the idea, really has all child training in mind. Everything from the correction that's needed to really just the outright training that's needed. I mean, how many of your children woke up when they were 3 and instantly tied their shoes? How many of your children still don't tie their shoes? Right. You had to train them. How many of them automatically put the dishes in the dishwasher? None of them. I think that's what dad's for. Dad's designated task is putting the dishes in the dishwasher. Well, mom's too. No, we have to train our children. God trains us. So even as we're not getting it, God is working on us and helping us see what he wants us to become. What an amazing thing. I don't have an attitude of pride or self-exaltation. I have one of humble evaluation of who I am. And yet at the same time, I know I don't give in to despair. I may be struggling, and yet I know God is working in me. What an amazing thing. That's what it means to be his child. Though we always recognize that we're not spiritually complete, we never live in despair. We're confident that we'll see him and we'll be changed. What an amazing thing that God will change our vile body and fashion it like his glorious body. What an amazing hope we have. Does that create hope in you? It should. It should. I hope you haven't given in to despair. I hope there's not a believer here that says, you know what, I just can't do it. This Christian thing, I can't do it. I can't change anymore. I've tried. I've been counseled, and it just doesn't work. You know what you've done? You've denied Scripture. God says he will do a work. Until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day you see him face to face, and then he perfects you like Christ. There's no room for despair in a Christian life. Is there room for work? Yeah. Is there room for counsel? Yes. Is there room for time in the Word? Sure. That's how the work gets done. I hope also that on the other side of that issue that you don't have an I've arrived attitude either. I hope you're teachable. I hope you never say, you know what, he's preaching on that again? What? What? Why does the preacher always have to talk about that? I already know that. Well, maybe he thinks you don't. Maybe God had burdened his heart with something that week that said, you know, this is something I really need to deal with. And I don't know why. Are you teachable? I hope you are. As God's children, we must recognize our present condition and confidently expect God working in us to Christ likeness. Notice the final characteristic. purifying. God's children recognize his purity and work on becoming pure. Notice verse 3. And every man. How many? Every. Every believer does what? Every believer that hath this hope. What's the hope that he's talking about? Where's that, what does that word hope refer back to? Verse 2. The hope that when we see Christ, we'll be like Christ. So every believer has that hope. And as a result, he purified himself even as he is pure. The fact that we are now God's children, that we will be changed, has a present and must have a present impact on us. And that is that we actively seek purity. Actively seek purity. How would you describe purifying? What are we doing when we purify something? We're taking away something, right? We're getting rid of that which is impure. Think of, you ever watch the channel How It's Made, and you watch them purify gold or purify silver. They keep melting it down and pulling out all the impurities until they have that pure silver that we can make jewelry from, or what else they do with it, use it in technology. It's removing the impurities. And I love how this passage covers both aspects of what it means to walk as a Christian. He's already said, if you're a child of God, you're practicing righteousness. You're doing positively. You're doing right. And now he emphasizes the purifying, the removing of that which doesn't look like Christ. We have a hope one day that when we see him, we'll be like him. And in the meantime, all of us that have that hope are seeking to remove those impurities. Is that a work that we do only in our own strength? Obviously not. What are the vehicles? What are the tools for that? Tool of the Word of God, the Spirit of God working on with the Word in us. Other believers in Christ applying Scripture, helping us to be accountable so that we can purify ourselves even as he is pure. You notice, it's amazing. This is not just for the super Christians, right? We don't have like an elite club. Like at this church, we're going to have an elite Christian club, right? And all those in that elite club are going to do verse 3. And then the rest, they're just normal Christians. So that elite club, we're going to meet at 7 o'clock on Monday nights. And we're going to get going on this. Is that what it says? No. It says everyone looks forward to being like Christ does this work. It's not something we can opt into or opt out of. I'm guessing that if you had to prove to someone today that you're working on running a marathon or a triathlon or you're working on some fitness goal, that if you needed to prove that, there would be things that you could prove. Like the back of your car always has your workout gear in it. Or your schedule for the week has multiple times during the week where you are doing specific things on purpose to accomplish that fitness goal, that weight goal, that health goal. Your diet has changed. And you could say, yes, when they come over to your house, yes, I will feed you all this. You know, your parents come in town. My parents came in town, so we fed them some stuff that we, you know, maybe not always eat because we have fitness goals we want. So our life looks like a certain thing. If I were to go to you and say, how are you accomplishing verse 3? Would you have a way to prove it? Would there be things in your schedule that would show that you're purifying yourself even as he is pure? Could you demonstrate that to someone? If someone after the service actually came to you and said, hey, Bart, that's the one name I always use because I don't know if we have any Bartholomews in here. Is there any Bartholomews in here? I was going to use Joe, but I know there's Joes in here. So, hey, Bob, what are you doing to do verse 3? How do you do that in your life? What does that look like? Could you answer that? I hope you could, because as a child of God, that is something you should be doing. And so, let's wrap this up. When you live in a family, there's unique things. There's unique characteristics that are just part of your family life. We've been called children of God, sons of God. Behold, beloved, now are we the children of God. That's an amazing thing. And as a result of that, future, dramatic future, there's things that are a present reality. We abide in Him. He is our constant focus. We constantly are remembering the Lord. We're practicing. We're seeking to imitate, put on His righteousness. We're relating. We recognize His love and respond with love and kind. We are hoping. Our present condition, we recognize where we are and anticipate a great future, and then we're purifying. We're seeking purity. My prayer is that as a believer today, that you can say that. Say, yes, as a child of God, that's exactly where I am. If you're not, what does God need to do? What do you need to do? What changes do you need to make? In a group this size, I would guess there are folks that don't know Christ. Maybe you've come today, you've never been in our church before, you've noticed the sign, you've noticed our building, you've driven up and down Roselle Road hundreds of times, you said, you know what, someday I need to go, and you're here. And you said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what it means to be a child of God. And let me tell you, you can be free. You can be free from sin, the bondage of sin. You can grow in Christ. And I trust that we'll have the opportunity to talk with you about that today. Why don't we stand together as the instruments play?